Zechariah 1:18 through 21. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. Beloved, who is this Zechariah? And now we're introducing the series, because we hadn't time last week. Zechariah is a prophet. He is a writing prophet, because only a few of the Old Testament prophets wrote their prophecies in a book. Zechariah is one of the 12 minor prophets. The books of the 12 minor prophets are shorter than the books of the four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. As well as being a prophet, Zechariah was a priest. Look with me at a couple of verses in Zechariah 1. The first verse. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. In verse 7, Zechariah is again called the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now, if you look to Nehemiah 12, which chapter gives a list of the priests and Levites that came up with Zerubbabel and Joshua to Jerusalem, you'll see there in verse 4 that one of the priests is called Iddo. And then we read in Zechariah and Nehemiah 12, verse 16, of Iddo, Zechariah. So that Zechariah was a son or descendant of Iddo. So Zechariah then was a grandson of that Iddo who was a priest. And since the priestly office was hereditary, Zechariah was a priest. Now, Nehemiah 12 didn't mention Berechiah, probably because Berechiah was not as auspicious as his father, Iddo, or his son, Zechariah, and possibly Berechiah died relatively young. Whatever the reason may be, Zechariah was not only a prophet, but a priest. And so you see in his book, as a priest, he has a special interest in the temple, and in the temple furnishings, and in the priestly laws, such as laws concerning sacrifice and holiness. And we will notice this, Lord willing, as we look at Zechariah's night visions in the weeks ahead. Now, as far as we know, Zechariah is the only one of the 12 minor prophets who was a priest. So a 12th of the minor prophets were priests. Two of the four major prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, were priests. So half of the major prophets, but only a 12th of the minor prophets were priests. God did a strange thing with those prophets who were priests. He placed them, you could say, strategically in Israel's history. He had priests who were also prophets just where he needed them. Jeremiah, a prophet and a priest, he was in Jerusalem before Jerusalem's temple fell to the Babylonians and after. So at a priest could give us God's take on this. Ezekiel, prophet and priest, he was in Babylon. He was in Babylon before Solomon's temple fell to the Babylonians and afterwards. So he as a priest could report on the fall of the temple from the perspective of Babylon. And then we have the third prophet priest among the 16 writing prophets, Zechariah. He's in Jerusalem before the building of the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and during the building of the second temple, and after the building of the second temple. So if God has a prophet, he's also a priest to tell us about this. The third thing we need to note is that Zechariah was a relatively young prophet and priest. And I'll explain how we know this. Remember I said that Iddo, Zechariah's grandfather, returned from the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah 12, that was about 537 BC. Well, most would date the second year of Darius, when Zechariah's prophecy begins, as 520 or 519 BC. So you're talking 17 or 18 years after the return of his grandfather. So he's likely to be a young man, therefore. And in support of this, Zechariah 2 verse 4 says, "Run, speak to this young man." It's interesting to me too that the three writing prophets, who were also priests, all seem to have prophesied and begun their prophecy when they were relatively young. Ezekiel was just 30. Ezekiel 1 verse 1. Jeremiah says, "Lord, don't call me to be a prophet because I'm just a youth." Jeremiah 1 verse 6. And here's Zechariah. He's a young man too. But there was actually a non-writing prophet who was also a priest and who started prophesying earlier in his life than Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah. And he was Samuel. Samuel brought God's word as a prophet to the aged Eli when he was only a boy. Now this relatively young prophet and priest, Zechariah, worked alongside another writing prophet, Haggai. We read this in Ezra 5 verse 1. "Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews." And then verse 2 says that the Jews labored on building the temple, quote, "with them were the prophets of God, helping them." And you see the same thing in Ezra 6 verse 14. "The elders of the Jews builded, and they prophesied through the prophesying, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished the temple according to God's commandment." To me, there are no other pair of prophets so closely joined in the Bible as Haggai and Zechariah. You could think of the prophetic pair Elijah and Elisha, but then Elisha was Elijah's servant. And Elisha begins prophesying after Elijah dies. You could say, well, what about John the Baptist and Christ? Well, John the Baptist started preaching before the Lord Jesus, more or less independent of him in terms of working shoulder to shoulder. Then John was beheaded, and Christ stood center stage without even John being alive. But Haggai and Zechariah prophesy to the same people with the same goal, the rebuilding of the temple, at the same time together. And towards the end of the Old Testament, the penultimate book is Zechariah, and the book just before that is Haggai. And God has put even their two books, just like their ministry, side by side. Now, this bit of an introduction about Zechariah, I trust, is helpful, beloved, because God wills, in revealing Himself through a book, that we try to grapple with and understand His revelation. This helps us when we read through the Bible, that we know which prophets what and when they ministered and so forth. This helps us too when we do our family devotions, and as I say, this is background for this sermon series in the next few weeks. Now, what about these night visions of this Zechariah, this young prophet and priest and co-worker with Haggai? Well, as visions, Zechariah saw the things that he describes in Zechariah chapters 1 through 6. And he saw these things not merely with the external eye, such as the pair that you have. He saw these things with, as it were, a spiritual eye. These things were a revelation God gave to him by the Holy Ghost. And a vision is to be contrasted with an audition. An audition is a revelation God gives to the prophet that he hears. And a vision is a revelation God gives to the prophet that he sees. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, Lord willing, Zechariah's visions are some of the most graphic, almost bizarre, not meaning that in any derogatory sense, and fantastic. They're near to Daniel's visions, or perhaps better, Ezekiel's visions in the Old Testament. They are akin to some of the visions of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. There are common features between Zechariah's visions and John's visions. And the Apostle John even quotes or alludes to Zechariah because they're similar sorts of books. Now, these visions of Zechariah, recorded in the first 6 chapters of his book, all came to him at night, during one night. This is the way our text began last week. Zechariah 1 verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night. And I saw, that means it was a vision. And I saw at night means it's a night vision. Hence the title of this series, Zechariah's Night Visions. And though it was at night, Zechariah wasn't sleeping. And we know that he wasn't sleeping, because if he were sleeping, he would have had a dream. But this isn't a dream, even a revelatory dream. This is a vision. Now, I've said that these visions of Zechariah all took place in one night. And they were visions. Follow with me, please. The first vision begins, Zechariah 1 verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, the man riding upon a red horse. Then chapter 1 verse 18, the second vision, then lifted up I mine eyes and saw, vision, eyes, and behold, four horns. Chapter 2 verse 1, the third vision, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line. Chapter 3 verse 1, the fourth vision, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing. So if he showed the prophet, then the prophet saw this in the vision. Chapter 4 verse 1, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? What do you behold in your vision? Chapter 5 verse 1, then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold,
a flying robe. It's a vision. And chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth." And finally, chapter 6, verse 1, the final vision, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and he saw four chariots." So we have here 8 distinct visions, one immediately following the other, all given to the prophet in one night. And this is unique in all the Bible. 8 distinct visions given in one night, one after the other. There are lengthy portions of the Bible that are visions. Ezekiel 40 through 48, 9 chapters, is one long vision, but it's not divided into several distinct visions like Zechariah 1 through 6. The book of Revelation is an even longer vision. 22 chapters of vision. The book of Revelation was apparently all given in one day. In that sense, it's like Zechariah 1 through 6. And we're told, too, that Revelation wasn't given at night. It was given in the daytime. And we're told even what day of the week the book of Revelation was given. It was a Sunday. Because John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he looked and he saw a vision of Jesus Christ. And then he saw the beast and all the other things recorded in that book. But even then, the book of Revelation isn't as clearly divided into distinct, separate visions as Zechariah 1 through 6 is divided. And that must have been some night. If ever you come to the breakfast table and tell your wife the dream you had last night, probably not very sensible, the dream anyway. Well, Zechariah could have said some, not a dream, but a vision that God gave him. 8 distinct visions from this young prophet, priest, and co-laborer with Haggai. And the point of these visions wasn't simply for the good of Zechariah himself, that's only secondary. It was as a means to an end. In the days after God gave these visions to Zechariah, he brought the word of comfort and exhortation to the people of God who were working on the temple. Maybe he even preached to the men as they put the stones and wood in place. He told them about the visions that God gave him to encourage them in their spiritual labor. In fact, the 8 night visions of Zechariah stand written today for our benefit. And even more so for our benefit than for the benefit of the people who worked with brick and mortar and wood 2,500 years ago in the Old Testament. And this is the point that the New Testament continually makes. These things were written for our edification. These things were not written so much for them, but for us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so the Christian appropriates the Old Testament and says, that's my book. It's the voice of Jesus Christ to me. Not so much even for the Old Testament Jews, though them too, but more even for us than for them. So we're interested in all parts of the Bible, including these mysterious visions of Zechariah in the clean part of our Bibles, so to speak. Now, concerning the significance of the specific date of Zechariah's 8 night visions, the 24th day of the 11th month of the second year of Darius, according to chapter 1, verse 8, I'll say more in a future sermon or sermons, but here we should say something about it. This 24th day of the 11th month is to be reckoned according to a lunar calendar. Not like our 365 but a quarter day calendar. A lunar calendar. And the 24th day of the 11th month, Sivat, would have been in February, which coincidentally happened to be the month that we started these series of sermons on Zechariah's night visions. It wasn't planned, not that it's that big a deal anyway. February, for us, I dare say, can be a month when people are a bit down, a bit tired, and a bit grumpy. That can happen. Possibly most in February. Winter isn't past yet, and we've experienced a number of cold, though not so cold this year, and dark, days. People can get a bit depressed after the long, hard slog of the winter. And if that describes you this morning, I hope that this Word of God encourages you and gives more comfort and hope. But for the people here, the 24th day of Sivat, the 11th month of the second year of Darius, meant that it was exactly 5 months since the start of the rebuilding of the temple. And that had been a long, hard slog too. 5 months. The people needed encouragement in the Lord's work because they're getting a little bit weary. And then along comes Haggai, whose recorded prophecies deal with the earliest days of the building of the temple. And then Zechariah's recorded prophecies come mostly after Haggai's recorded prophecies. One comes in and he's exhorting and encouraging, especially him. And then the other comes in and he takes up the slack to tell them to keep pressing on. And the message to us from Zechariah is essentially the same. There's no need to be discouraged. Keep on building Jehovah's spiritual temple. It's the greatest building in all the world. Every building in this world will be destroyed by fire. This is the only one which will pass into the new heavens and the new earth. And to be encouraged in this building, we need, this is Zechariah's point, the first vision, we need a vision of Jesus Christ, the messenger of the Lord, the rider of the red horse, among the myrtle trees in the hollow, in the midst of the humble yet beautiful church. That's where Christ is. And with him are the holy angels. They're out scouting in chapter 1. They also defend the church. We learn that elsewhere. And then the message is too, that God is merciful and loves with a deep passion Jerusalem. He will give the needed grace to all the laborers in his spiritual temple, and he will defend us from all of our enemies. That last point is especially the point with today's sermon. Zechariah 1 verse 15 said, I was very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. They kept on punishing my people harder and longer, as it were, than I had desired. And then it stops. Doesn't say anything more about the wicked. Well, Zechariah 1, 18 through 21 picks up on verse 15 and tells us that they get their comeuppance. Let's consider then the four horns and the four carpenters. The four horns and the four carpenters. And the 2 points of the sermon are simply the four horns and then the four carpenters. Zechariah 1 verse 18 begins the vision thus, Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now a horn, as even the children know, is a hard protuberance from the head of certain animals. Horns can be used in defense or attack. Sometimes the horns are sharp, and a horn driven by a beast, particularly a powerful beast, remember now it's a hard, sharp horn, are deadly. And recently even a farmer in southern England was gored to death by his bull. Now in the Bible, horns are symbolic of strength.
because they're hard. They're symbolic particularly of the strength of kings and nations. Sometimes horns are even used to portray the might of wicked world kingdoms and their rulers. Daniel 7 and 8. Antichrist there is called a little horn. There's a ram with a horn. And then four horns come out of it. And then there is a goat with two horns. Horns then bespeak political power and military power. And the horns in Zechariah's second vision are lifted up, according to verse 21. Lifted up. And when an animal lifts up its horns, it means, amongst other things, and typically, that the animal is conscious of its strength. He's sending out a signal. The animal is asserting his power and position over against others. And in the Bible, when a horn presents a military political power and it's seen as lifting up its horn, it means it's expressing its arrogance against the Lord God Omnipotent, flexing his muscles, as it were, vaunting himself against the Most High. Now, our text especially emphasizes the destruction wrought by the horns upon the people of God. After seeing the four horns, Zechariah asks in verse 19 of the interpreting angel, we'll say more about him in the weeks ahead, Lord willing, he asks the interpreting angel, "What be these? What are these horns?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." And in verse 21 we read of the horns of the Gentiles which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. And in verse 19 and 21, the same verb is used, scatter. The horns came and they scattered the people of God. They scattered the people because dead bodies were left lying on the ground. They scattered the people because some of the people were carted off into captivity or sold as slaves. That's scattering. And others, before they could be killed or taken captive, fled as refugees. The horns scattered the people. The horns scattered too the strength of the people, because there were fewer of them living. And there were fewer of them living together in the promised land. And these few in the land that were left had less wealth and fewer resources. The people and their power were scattered by these powerful horns. Verse 21 says that these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man did lift up his head. This means that God's people were so oppressed and so crushed that they walked down, as it were, all day looking at their feet. They were demoralized and rejected. Many of the people are dead. My relatives and friends are in captivity. Some of them are refugees and never come back. Look at the cut of the land. We're devastated. And so the weak saints here are helpless and fearful. Head down. They're bowed. So that no man did lift up his head. And this is the situation that Haggai and Zechariah have to deal with. You're working with a church whose members go down demoralized with their heads down. Well, who's going to do anything? Who's going to volunteer? Who's going to help out? Who's going to contribute? Who's going to stir up themselves to be zealous? Well, in their case, in Zechariah 1, they're all going around like this all day, with a hump on their shoulder, Well, who's going to build the temple? Who's going to labor on the walls of Jerusalem?
And you have a picture there of the church in an awful condition. Now our text refers to four horns. Four horns that lifted up themselves and scattered and demoralized God's people. That's right at the start of the vision. I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And there are different ideas as to what these four horns are. Some people say that the four horns are the four successive anti-Christian kingdoms mentioned by Daniel. Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Four successive anti-Christian kingdoms. Others say that the four horns are four contemporary ungodly powers in Zechariah's day. If you were to go to Nehemiah 4, for instance, you could say, well, there were the Arabians, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, and if you want four, throw in the Samaritans. There, four. Four contemporary enemies. Ezra 4, 9 through 10 mentions some of the peoples in the ungodly kingdom of the Samaritans, and you could pick four of them if you wanted. You could take the Danaites, the Tarpalites, the Archivites, and the Elamites, because they're the easiest names to say. But most people take the four horns not to refer to specific nations, four of them, but to speak of all the pagan powers hostile to God's people. And the reasoning is easy to grasp. First of all, the number four. Four corners of the earth, four cardinal points. North, south, east, and west. And then there's this. Verse 21 refers to the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. And taking the four horns then to refer to the hostile, Gentile, pagan nations, this would include Daniel's four successive world kingdoms. It would include the wicked people attacking Judah in Zechariah's day. It would include all who attacked the Church of Jesus Christ before Zechariah 1 and since Zechariah 1. It would include, therefore, all who assault the Church of Jesus all around the world today, and even all who would attack us, taking the four to be the Gentiles, the ungodly, the pagans, in the four corners of the earth. But the four horns are only half the vision. The better part of the vision involves the four carpenters. Verse 20. After seeing the four horns, the Lord showed me four carpenters. And the Hebrew word here means literally craftsman. And the craftsman particularly works in one of three fields. If he works in wood, we call him a carpenter. If he works with stone, he's a mason. If he works with metal, he's a smithy. So how should we understand the type of craftsman here? How should we translate the word? Well, what does the craftsman do? He cuts off the horns. I'd say that this isn't really the work of a smithy who works with metal to cut off an animal horn. It's not especially the work of a mason who works with stone. I would say this is nearest to the work of a carpenter to cut off a horn. But you're free to disagree. This is certainly the way the authorized version puts it, because it renders the word in verse 20, the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then the question is, who are the four carpenters? And I believe that the four carpenters are not four specific people, like Zechariah himself and Haggai, and then Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Not four people. It's not four specific nations. Rather, since the four horns are general, representing the various powers which attack God's people, so the four carpenters, which destroy the four horns, represent the forces that God uses to destroy those who attack his people. The lesson, therefore, is, since there are four horns and four carpenters, that God has as many destroyers of the enemies of his church as he has enemies who attack the church. And he has a particular destroyer to destroy each and every attacker of his church. Sometimes God uses the angels to destroy the wicked. The angels are mentioned in Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 2 and Zechariah 6. It was an angel, the angel of the Lord, who slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Zechariah 1 refers to Jehovah as the Lord of hosts 9 times in chapter 1. He's the Lord, the sovereign ruler of the hosts. All the forces and power of creation are under his command and at his beck and call. He can destroy any horn that he wants to destroy, when and how he wills, because he has all the hosts of heaven and earth just waiting for a nod, and then they go and do his will. Frequently, too, God's way of destroying the horns that persecute the church is to have one horn destroy another horn. The Assyrians were a mighty horn, and then God sent his carpenter, the Babylonians, to saw that horn or smash it with a hammer. And then God raised up the Medes and the Persians, who smashed the Babylonians. And then he raised up Alexander the Great, head of the Macedonian or Greek Empire, and he smashed the Medes and the Persians. And then came the Romans, who smashed the horn that preceded them, which smashed the horn that preceded them. You see this even in the 16th century. The Roman Catholic forces were falling over themselves to try and destroy the Christian church. They all wanted to show the Pope that they were the most zealous in wiping out the Protestants. But the problem was that the two most powerful Romanist forces, Francis I of France and the Holy Roman Emperor, couldn't get on, and while they were fighting among themselves and bickering, God granted leeway for the Reformed churches to prosper and grow, though they still suffered a lot of persecution. And the Bible is filled with accounts of God destroying those individuals who have attacked his church. Korah, Dathan and Abiram in Numbers 16 rebelled against God through attacking his two chief office bearers at that time, Moses and Aaron. So God came with a carpenter, as it were, and the two carpenters on this occasion were fire from the tabernacle, which burned up the ungodly Kohathite Levites, and then the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and Abiram and their families. Remember Balaam. Balaam sought to curse Israel. And God did two things. He made Balaam bless Israel up and down, so that Balak got sick of it. And after he did that, God killed him with the sword. Numbers 31 verse 8. God used a particularly unusual carpenter to kill Absalom, who rebelled against David. God gave Absalom a fancy hairdo, and then caught him by it in a low branch of an oak. Because he controls all the trees, and he set one at just the right height, and he caused that donkey to ride under it so that Absalom would die. God had all sorts of ways of disposing of that wicked wretch Jezebel. First of all, she was defenestrated, which means pushed out the window by two or three eunuchs. Then Jehu's chariot happened to be coming by, and he just rode over the top of her. And then the dogs came and gobbled her up, bar her skull and feet and the palms of her hands. You will remember too Haman's plot to wipe out the entire nation of the Jews. God had a gallows on which to hang Haman, the self-same gallows that Haman had made to kill Mordecai. And moving to the New Testament, there was Herod in the book of Acts chapter 12, who killed James, the brother of John, and who arrested Peter, planning to kill him too. And then God came and sawed down his horn, or smashed his horn, through an angel who killed him, and the worms which devoured him. If we turn to the book of Psalms, and the first few Psalms, you'll see that these early Psalms describe some graphic ways that God chooses to destroy those who attack his church, the carpenters. Psalm 2 verse 9. Christ breaks them and smashes them to bits with a rod of iron. Psalm 3 verse 7, dealing with Absalom and his rebellion. God comes and punches the enemy, as it were, in the cheek and smashes his teeth out. At length, Psalm 7 verse 11b says, God is angry with the wicked every day, and if he doesn't repent, God will sharpen his sword. The bow is already bent and ready, and the arrow is on it, and all he has to do is just move his little finger, and he's dead. That's how God operates. God has prepared for him the instruments of death and ordained his arrows against the persecutors. The wicked make a pit, and they fall into the ditch that they've own made. The mischief that they try to heap on other people's head will fall upon their own pate. Now, what sort of attack here in Zechariah 1, 18 through 21 have we got? To oversimplify a little, there are two main ways of attacking the church. There's an attack from within, heresy and schism, and there's an attack from without, persecution. Now, if I were to ask you, which of these two do you think is the worst? Heresy and schism within, or persecution from a powerful force without? John Calvin, he reckoned that heresy and schism from within was a worse attack. But from your reading of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, you can work that out for yourself, what you think. Now, in Zechariah's second night vision, the attack is actually persecution from without. Verse 21 refers to the Gentiles. It speaks of the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. And what does God do with those who persecute his church from without? He sends the carpenters. Just as many carpenters with just as many tools as are needed. Egypt, the Red Sea. And before that, he gave them a touch with the 10 plagues. Amalek, the first nation to attack Israel after they crossed the Red Sea. God remembered their cowardly attack centuries later and sent Saul after them, and through various means he blotted out their name from under heaven. The carpenters got the Amalekites. Edom, which exulted at the fall of Jerusalem and helped the Babylonians. Obadiah and Malachi 1 explain its destruction. Daniel 2, the huge image of the man representing Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome. The carpenter there was a stone that smashed it to bits, representing Jesus Christ, which stone then becomes a mountain and fills the earth, which is the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And the four carpenters in Zechariah 1 are said to do three things to the ungodly persecutors of the church. And the first thing is, they scare the daylights out of them. Verse 21 uses the verb fray. The four horns are come to fray them. And the word fray means frighten them, terrify them. And God, through armies of other forces and 101 means, scares the living daylights out of the persecutors of the church. Good job too. After scaring the daylights out of them, and remember, God has access to the consciences of every man, and he uses it too, that's part of God's judgment upon the wicked in this life. After scaring the daylights out of them, God destroys the horns, whether it's figuratively through a hammer that smashes it to bits, or through a saw that saws it off, we're not specifically told, but he scares them, and he destroys them, and then he takes that horn, which heretofore was so intimidating and scary itself for the church, and he throws it away as so much rubbish. Verse 21 says that the carpenters come to fray them and to cast out the horns of the Gentiles. And this text of ours is good news. It's good news for the church in Zechariah's day because it faced opposition on and off from the Medo-Persian Empire. And then they had the lies and false accusations of the Samaritans stirring up the Medes and the Persians to turn against them and thwart their building plans. Lift up your heads and work on the temple, Zechariah is saying, because though you're combating horns, I have the carpenters with their saws or hammers to smash these horns to bits. This is good news too for the persecuted church today. In this regard, one thinks of, for instance, the Islamic lands, which are clamping down on Christians of various sorts, probably more so now than they have done in the last 100 or 200 years. It has gotten worse for the various stripes of Christians in Islamic lands from this Arab Spring. Makes you wonder why Western nations are pumping in millions of dollars to try and help these governments when they're using this money and raising up the state to persecute the Christians even worse than before. One thinks also of North Korea, which current government persecutes terribly the disciples of Jesus Christ. And one day, this is something that's easier to predict, one day it may well be, though I'm no prophet, that we may live to see that government becoming really frightened and God cutting it off and casting it away. That's what God did with the communists in Eastern Europe. We may live to see that. Who knows? The current communist government in China too, oppressing the true church of Christ amongst the house churches there. In fact, this is good news for each and every Christian who loves the church of Jesus Christ. Because we're not only interested, we are interested in ourselves and our own families. And we're not only interested in the life of the congregation, we are interested in that. But we're also interested in the whole body of Jesus Christ, both now and in the future. With regard to the latter, we're interested because the days of Antichrist and his kingdom are drawing near. And we need the comfort, especially now, of this second vision of Zechariah. Because of the terrifying power of the state. And it is terrifying. And the state, when it takes to itself totalitarian powers, becomes a beast. And in the head of a beast, especially the really nasty ones, horns. And the Antichrist has a lot of horns, strong horns. And then God will frighten and crush and cast away the horns. He does this, as you read the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, he does this first of all to the false church in Revelation 17. And there he destroys the false church, which persecuted the true church, by the 10 horns of the beast. And then in later chapters, the Antichrist, his horn is cut off
and cast away so far that it falls into the lake of fire, whereupon he is soon followed by Satan and his demons. And the truth of all this is that the defeat of all the persecutors of the church has already happened in principle at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the cross of Christ is not only, though it is this centrally, the forgiveness of the sins of all God's people so that they're remitted and blotted out, but the cross is also the destruction of Satan and his world, the evil, fallen world. And in Jesus Christ, at God's right hand, works this out in history in destroying all of the ungodly in his time and in his way, all those who persecute the church. He says, in effect, carpenters, go to it. And then Jesus personally does it when he returns on the clouds of glory at the last day. Amen.